Well, construction work can be very messy. And I say that with the experience of someone who worked construction for several years, so I know how messy construction can be. To be clear, I actually didn't build anything. It was my job to sweep up the mess that the construction workers made. So like I said, I have experience in knowing that construction work can be very messy. I did two different construction jobs during college. One of them, we renovated hospitals and doctor's offices while the practices were still open. So it was my job to keep the dust at a minimum, that sort of thing, and make sure that the doctors could continue without being impeded by the construction work that was going on around them. The other job that I did, well, we worked for a company that added second stories to houses while people were still living on the main floor. And so I was up there trying to help keep things from falling through the ceiling and that sort of thing. My job was to make sure that even though this messy job was messy, my job was to make sure it didn't get out of hand. But sometimes it got even messier, like the time when there was a family sitting on their couch watching TV, and all of a sudden some legs fell through. My legs, by the way, fell through right in front of the TV. The guy asked me to move over a little bit. He was in the middle of his favorite show, you know, that sort of thing. Or there was the time when I was working at a hospital, and this time I was actually helping out with some demo. They let me break stuff, didn't let me fix stuff. But I was helping out with some demo, knocking down a wall, and a doctor came in, full scrubs, and he asked me if he could borrow the hammer, and I said, okay, it's kind of weird, but okay. The doctor grabs the hammer, and he starts screaming and banging the wall for about 30 seconds, gave it back to me, said thank you, and left. I really don't want to know what happened in the hospital that day. But sometimes it's messy, sometimes it gets messier. And the same can be true for studying the Bible. If we're honest, studying the Bible is really always a little bit messy. But there are some times when it gets really messy. There are some times when the Bible deals with topics that are hard for us to process, especially for our sanitized 21st century minds. We seem to be pretty modern. We've got things figured out. And then the Bible gets all Old Testament on us, if you will, and deals with some topics that are hard to wrestle with. One of those topics is before us in Colossians 3, 22 through 4, verse 1. This whole book, it was started in November of last year. We're almost done, I promise. This whole book has been all about the fact that confidence in Christ changes everything. When you really grasp who Christ is and what He's done and who you are and who you now are in Christ, when all of those things begin to click and make sense and you truly believe it, it changes everything. Including, we've seen the past few times we've been in Colossians, including our relationships. We've talked about the relationship with husbands and wives. We've talked about the relationships with children and their parents. And this morning we're going to talk about another relationship that was very common in ancient homes. A relationship that some estimate affected 60 million people in ancient Rome, which is about half the population. A relationship that isn't neat and tidy, but incredibly messy. A relationship that, by God's grace, is mostly unheard of today. And that is the relationship between slaves and their masters. Now, before we dive into the text together, let me just encourage us to avoid two different pitfalls that we can fall into when we look at what the Bible says about slavery. One pitfall would be to Americanize slavery. Okay, so biblical slavery, first century slavery, was political, it was economic, it wasn't racial. We have a horrible stain in our nation of racial slavery. Okay? It's different from the slavery we find in Scripture. It was not enslaving people simply because of the color of their skin. It was enslaving people because they couldn't pay their debts, or because they had been conquered by Rome or some other civilization. It was still evil, no question, but it's different from the American slavery. So just kind of put that aside as we think through slavery in this context. The other mistake that we make, the other pitfall we can fall into, is sanitizing slavery. And here's the way that goes, and I've read about this in lots of different commentaries and heard preachers talk about this. It goes something like this. Okay, really, what this is most like, it's like a relationship between an employer and his employee. It's like a relationship between a boss and his or her workers. Okay? And so what folks will do with good intentions is they try to sanitize first century slavery so much so that we turn this text into a bunch of principles about how to act in the workplace. But I want to suggest to you that no matter how bad your workplace is, it's not this bad. Aristotle said, it wasn't important to talk about justice for slaves because there can be no injustice when you're talking about personal property. Socrates said unprofitable slaves should be starved, chained, and beaten. Gaius, the Roman lawyer, said, we may note that it is universally accepted that the master possesses the power of life and death over the slave. I would suggest that wherever you work, it's probably not quite that bad. In 2016, a bank manager in Shanghai came under fire for publicly spanking his employees with a large wooden stick as punishment for their poor performance. You can actually watch the video on YouTube. Unless you have a job like that, friends, you probably cannot compare first century slavery to 21st century employment. So Richard Mellick, one Bible scholar, puts it this way. This passage in front of us has no direct parallel application outside of slavery. But most of us are familiar with the verse where Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All of Scripture has application for you and me. So how do we look at a text about first century slavery and apply it to our lives today? Here's what I want to suggest. Even though none of us have dealt with working conditions like the slaves in the first century, all of us live in an unjust world. If you're confident in Christ, here's what I want you to get from the text this morning. If you're confident in Christ, your life will look different, even when your circumstances don't. Let me say that again. If you're confident in Christ, your life will look different, even when the circumstances around you don't look any different. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him for His help before we walk through this text together. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit, asking again for Your help. We ask, Jesus, that You would reveal Yourself to us through Your Word. Spirit, I ask that You would preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. I pray for my brothers and sisters and friends here in this room right now. Some of them may be in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Some of them perhaps have prayed for You to change their circumstances, to remove those difficult circumstances from their lives. But I pray, Father, that You would use the truths found in this text to challenge us to live differently, even when our circumstances are the same. We pray that You would be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. With God's help, I want to give you four principles for Christian living in an unjust world. Four principles for living like Christians in an unjust world. Number one, we must think differently. Think differently. Now, I want you to notice the way that the world calls us to deal with injustice. The injustices that are in our world today, the world will say, first, we got to deal with these with top-down change. So here's what we got to do. When there's difficulties in the world, when there's injustice in the world, we've got to fight injustice through legislation. We got to get the right people in office. We need to get the right people in the right courts. We've got to get the right people where they need to be. And then top down, change is going to trickle down. And then the culture will look the way that it's supposed to look. I'm not saying that it is not important who we vote for or that people in positions of power aren't important. But what I am saying that is not the way that Scripture calls us to pursue change in this world. Scripture does not command top-down change. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could have said this, "Masters, free all of your bondservants." Bondservants, you are now free because you are made in the image of God and you are worthy of respect and value. Paul could have encouraged top-down change. The world also encourages bottom-up change, rather. So rather than fighting injustice through legislation, there are others that would advocate fighting injustice through revolution. So you think about the civil rights era in our nation a few decades past. Men like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., they advocated nonviolent protests. But others like Malcolm X believed that violence was necessary. And so the way that you bring about change, the way you fight injustice, is through a grassroots revolution from the bottom up. Again, Paul doesn't commend that type of change in our text. He does not say, "Slaves, revolt and free yourselves." What does the Word of God commend to us? The world says top-down change or bottom-up change. The gospel says inside-out change. Inside-out change. Can I encourage you, Christian, if you are discouraged, broken, affected by the injustices that are in our world today, you need to understand that God is willing to allow the gospel to work in slow motion. God is more interested in hearts being changed than legislators being changed. God is more interested in souls coming to a saving knowledge of Christ and allowing the gospel implications to work their way out in their lives than He is in bringing about change through legislation or revolution. This means the mission of the church is to see changed hearts. Now there are many that would look at the Scriptures and they would say, "You can't trust the Bible. It's an immoral book. The Bible encourages slavery." Some would even look to passages like this and say, "Look, the Bible encourages slavery." I want to suggest to you, you shouldn't just ignore those objections. You should wrestle with them, and you should find the truth in the Word of God. I'm going to show you in this text 6 seeds against slavery that are planted by the Apostle Paul, and they eventually blossom many, many years later. 6 seeds. Notice verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. Paul says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." That's seed number 1. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that even though people have different statuses on earth, their eternal state is equal. Slaves were treated as property by the world around them. Paul says these are eternal souls. And before Christ, they're equal. Second seed he plants against slavery is verse 22. He's talked to wives specifically. He's talked to husbands. He's talked to children. He's talked to fathers. But in verse 22, he directly addresses bondservants or slaves. You say, why is that significant? I wonder if you were in the middle of offering ethical instructions to people in your life, if you would also include the brooms in your closet and the shovels in your garage. Broom, don't leave any pieces on my floor. Shovel, make sure that the dirt does not stick to you. You wouldn't give ethical instruction to a tool, would you? Of course not. Did you know that the world in Paul's day viewed slaves as nothing but tools? Nothing but tools. One Bible scholar says this, one does not impose moral obligations on animals or farm implements. By assigning bondservants moral duties, Paul treats them as morally responsible individuals. Do you see what Paul is doing? By even addressing the bondservants and the slaves, he's saying something about them. You have an understanding of right and wrong. I'm calling you to behave a certain way. Paul is treating them unlike anyone else would treat them in that culture. The third seed, look at verse 22. Paul refers to slaves' masters as earthly masters. What's the implication there? If you're a slave and you read that, you're there gathered with the Colossian brothers and sisters, and you hear those words read in your church service that Sunday morning. If you hear that word, earthly masters, what are you reminded of? You are reminded that there is a sphere where your master has no authority over you, and that is the heavenly sphere. These masters, yes, at the time, they had authority over them on earth, but only there. Paul is saying there is one who has greater authority than the biggest authority in your life. And seed number four, verse 22 through 24, he says to fear the Lord. He says to live for the Lord. He talks about an inheritance from the Lord, and he talks about serving the Lord. So here's the deal, brothers and sisters. Obedience to masters is not rooted in the superiority of masters or the inferiority of slaves, but the supremacy of Christ. Do you hear that, brothers and sisters? Paul will not buy any logic that says slaves are inferior, that masters are superior. He is saying Christ is supreme. Christ reigns. Christ is king. You obey because you obey Him. And then verse 25. He says, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And notice this phrase, there is no partiality. What's Paul saying? Both slaves and their masters will be held accountable before a holy God. Masters of slaves. If you're there in that Colossian church and you hear Paul addressing you and you own slaves, Paul is saying to you, the way you treat those humans you think are tools, the way you treat them, that matters, and you will give an account, and none of you will escape judgment day because you have enough money. None of you will escape judgment day because you're the right skin color, because you have the right status, because you have the right job, because you have the right level of authority. Paul is saying there is no partiality. And the sixth seed against slavery is in verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You need to understand how countercultural this instruction is. Paul is saying, you are to treat these people with justice, with fairness, with love, with compassion. And when they begin to follow that command all the way down to its logical conclusion, they will abandon slavery entirely. Brothers and sisters, anyone who says that the Word of God encourages slavery has not studied their Bible clearly enough. William Wilberforce, one of the architects behind the end of slavery in Britain, long before we ended it in the United States, was convinced that slavery was an evil that must be ended because he believed that the Word of God was true. Brothers, sisters, and friends, the gospel works in slow motion. When we look at the world around us, when we see injustice, when we see wickedness, when we see deceit, we ought not to throw up our hands and throw in the towel. We ought to continue to make disciples. Why? Because God is working in ways that we would not even imagine. And it might be 500 years before you see the fruit of what you're doing today. So we keep working and we're faithful. When we see injustice in our world around us today, remember that Jesus doesn't always rescue us from injustice. Jesus teaches us how to live through it. We ought to speak out against it as we have opportunity. But remember, our goal is not changed politicians, but changed hearts. Can I tell you, Christian, what you do week to week, making disciples in the local church, what you do every single week is infinitely more important than anything you could do in a ballot box in November. Do you believe that, Christian? Do you believe that what you do here among the people of God, what you do when you go out on mission, what you do when you have that Bible study, when you pray for that sister, do you believe that that's infinitely more valuable than what you might do in a ballot box? You should. You should. We ought to think differently. Number two, we ought to obey differently. Paul talks about two types of slaves in verse 22. Those who obey because they fear man, and those who obey because they fear God. So I want to encourage you, whatever authority is in your life, no, you're not a slave by God's grace, but whatever authority is in your life, don't obey that authority out of fear of man. Look at verse 22. He says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. I wonder if you obey by way of eye service. What does that mean? It means you obey when other people are watching. It means you slow down when you see the lights on the police car. But as long as the radar is clean and there's no cars in sight, you'll drive how you want to drive. It means you close your Facebook when you see your boss coming. But when he walks away, you're content to open it up. Obeying, that's obeying out of fear of man. Or obeying in order to please other people. He talks about people pleasers. Here's the question, brothers and sisters. Those of you that are followers of Christ, do you care more about what people think of your performance than what God thinks of your performance? Who matters more in your life? Do you obey out of fear of man? Or do you obey out of fear of the Lord? John Piper says, fearing God means that God is in your mind and heart so powerful and so holy and so awesome that you would not dare to run away from Him, but only run to Him. If you fear Jesus, if you treasure Jesus more than you treasure men, your obedience will look different. Verse 22, he tells the servants to obey in everything. I wonder if you would say to the authority in your life, oh, I will obey up to a certain point, but when it gets personal, when it gets to something that I don't want to do, I'm going to push back, I'm going to reject, I'm going to fight. If that's you, I would plead with you to apply verse 22 to your life. Obey in everything. Obey your authority in everything. You say, what if my authority calls me to do what's sinful? Again, the same principles we've covered the past few weeks, these still apply. We obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. But unless the authority in your life is calling on you to disobey the Word of God, if you treasure Christ, you ought to obey with a humble and a submissive and a joyful spirit. You'll obey with genuineness. Look at verse 22 again. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. With sincerity of heart. We tell our children, obedience is all the way, right away, with the right heart. This means that a child who obeys while complaining and grumbling has not truly obeyed. This means that the Christian who obeys while grumbling and complaining has not truly obeyed. You know, the Bible talks about our giving, and it says that we should be cheerful givers. The actual word is the same word that we use for the word hilarious. Hilarious givers, right? So we're giving and we're filled with joy. We're not grumbling. Our hearts are in it. Why? Because we treasure Christ more than anyone else around us. Does your obedience look like that, Christian? Is your obedience filled with the sincerity of heart? I think that most of us, if we're honest, we justify disobedience when we believe that we're being treated unjustly. So I remember when I was in college, I had the worst job of my life. My job was to wash dishes in the cafeteria, a cafeteria that fed about 6,000 to 8,000 people per meal. And I stood with rubber apron on and big rubber boots and a hot sprayer and just sprayed the filth off of people's dishes for 8 hours a day. And here's the kicker. It was a work scholarship. So they put some money towards my tuition and I got paid somewhere around $1.50 an hour. That's unjust, right? That is unjust. So in my sinful, lost mind, I was absolutely content to take very long bathroom breaks so that I could get out of working. This is back in the days when cell phones were bricks. Remember the brick phones? I had a great game called Snake. It was an awesome snake game, and I would play my phone, find anywhere I could get away, and kill as much time as I could. Why? Because this is inhumane. $1.50 an hour for the worst job on the planet. This is awful. This is the way our sinful minds work. You look at the way that your boss is treating you, and you say, well, that's wrong. I'm going to disobey. I'm going to do it my way. Can I say to you that if Paul tells slaves to obey this way, how much more would he tell you and me to obey? If we're confident in Christ, your life will look different even when your circumstances don't. You will think differently and you will obey differently. Number three, you will work differently. Verse 23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Or you could translate it this way. Put your whole soul into whatever you do, whatever work Jesus has given you to do, because ultimately you're working for Him. I've talked to people who've said things like this. I wish I had a job in the church like you, Pastor. I could really be doing the Lord's work. I could really be doing the Lord's work if I just had ministry, a ministry job like you. Can I say to you that the Word of God refutes that type of thinking? The work you are doing, whether you're a plumber, whether you're an architect, whether you're in the military, whatever work God has for you, you do it as unto Christ. It's His work. There is not a square inch, one theologian said, over the entire universe that Jesus Christ does not say, mine. Jesus' fingers are not only in the church business, they're in all business. Every occupation, every career, if it can be done without sin, then it can be done for Christ. Brothers, sisters, work heartily, wholeheartedly, as you're working for Jesus. If this was true for slaves, how much more is it true for you? You say, well, why should I work that way? Nobody around me is working that way. Why don't I just work a little bit better than everybody else around me? Paul gives us three reasons to work in this way. Number one, because Jesus will give us an inheritance. Look at verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You've got to stop and think what that phrase meant to a first century slave in Colossae. Somebody who's treated like a tool. Someone who does not have authority over what they do, where they do it, when they do it, how long they do it. Someone who is under complete control of another. Someone who has no inheritance. And what does Paul say? You will receive the inheritance as your reward. I don't know where your life is right now, brother, sister. You might feel like there's nothing really big in your life to look forward to. You might feel like everything around you is crumbling and falling apart, and there's not really much work worth working for, living for, fighting for. Can I tell you, if your faith is in Christ, an inheritance is coming. This momentary light affliction is working for you an eternal weight of glory. This is just right now, and it might hurt. It might hurt beyond imagination. But brother, sister, if your faith is in Christ, the best life is not now, it's coming. It's on the way. It's on the way. That was true for slaves, it's true for you. Another reason to work this way is because you're serving the Lord Christ. Look at verse 24 again. You are serving the Lord Christ. Brother, sister, do you view your job that way? Do you go to work thinking that you're going to serve Jesus? Mother Teresa once met a group of young men who had come to India to minister to the less fortunate. She asked them why they were in Calcutta, and they told her, "We're here to serve the poor and the needy." Mother Teresa said this, "This is the wrong reason. If you come here to serve the poor and the needy, you will burn out. But if you come here to love Jesus, you will truly serve the poor and the needy." Brothers and sisters, where is your heart at work? Is your heart in getting a raise, getting a promotion, finally hitting retirement? Or is your heart in serving Christ? Stay-at-home moms, grandparents caring for little ones, the work that God has for you, do you see it as mundane, menial, meaningless, or do you see it as work that is done for Christ? It's His work that you're doing. When you work, do it unto Him. Third reason. Is because we should work this way because we will all reap what we sow. Look at verse 25. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. This would have been true in Paul's context for both the slaves and their masters. All of them would reap what they sow. There's an old song, and it goes, one line goes like this. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Can I tell you that among the many things that God did in my life this past week, one of them was to remind me that so much of what I do on a day-to-day, week-to-week basis is not going to last. Brother, sister, do you believe that this life is just a blip of your existence? Do you believe, do you truly believe that this life is just a blip and what awaits you is thousands upon millions of years in bliss with Christ? If you truly grasp that, then how would your week look differently? How would your priorities change? How would your spending change? How would your relationships change? How would it affect your boldness and your courage? How would it affect the way you treat your wife, your husband, your children? Whatever work God has called you to do, Christian, work differently because you work for Christ. Number four, if we're confident in Christ, our lives will look differently even when our circumstances don't. We will think differently. We will obey differently. We will work differently. We will relate differently. Relate to other people differently. Paul doesn't just speak to the bondservants in this passage. He speaks to the masters too. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Again, put on your first century ears and think through this text as if you were a slave master in Colossae, new to Jesus, and you hear these words read by one of the elders in your church for the first time. And you hear these words, masters, and they cut to your heart. Treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Notice what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't spell out policy. He doesn't say, okay, they can only work to 9 to 5. You got to give them weekends, right? Minimum wage needs to be so much. He doesn't do any of that stuff. He doesn't spell out policy. What does he do? He goes right to the heart. And then he says, brothers, men, you must apply these through the Holy Spirit. What does it look like for you to treat your slave with justice and fairness? And over time, as the gospel works in slow motion in the hearts of slave owners, even Christian slave owners, they would begin to see that justice and fairness meant not having slaves at all. Brothers and sisters, we are called to relate to one another differently, no matter what circumstances we're in. Every human being on the planet, from the moment of conception to the moment of natural death, should be treated justly and fairly because they are all made in the image of God. The reason we do this is because we have a master in heaven. If I can zoom out for just a minute before we wrap up this morning, we live in a world that is filled with injustice. Abortion is unjust. Think about babies, real, live, human babies, without a choice in the matter, ripped apart in their mother's wombs. That is unjust. You think about institutionalized racism that still exists in our world today. I've seen it in the United States. I've seen it in Haiti and the Dominican Republic. And I'm sure it's all across the world. Why? Because racism is not an American problem. It's a human problem. It's a problem that has existed since Adam and Eve fell. It's unjust. Poverty. One of the things that struck us in Mexico was the fact that we saw very, very few people begging for money. We saw a lot of people, many people working, and many people working in some surprising ways, like juggling swords at a red light, hoping that someone would give them a little bit of money. And we talked later with our missionary, Carlos Yambes, and he told us that there is no welfare, there is no way to care for the poor, and the average minimum wage for a Mexican citizen is somewhere around $8 a day. Brothers and sisters, that's fairly rich compared to some places of the world. Can I tell you that the poverty I saw in Mexico City was nothing compared to the poverty that I saw in Haiti. And yet we live in lavish, opulent wealth. The poorest person in this room is richer than most of the world. There is injustice in that. Not that we should feel wrong for what God has blessed us with, but we should feel burdened for those who do not have. Sex trafficking is unjust. Young girls told lies stolen from their families and brought to a different country and a different world with a different language where their entire life is now lived at the pleasure of a depraved man. Soldiers struggling with PTSD, the drug epidemic, the lack of clean drinking water, illiteracy, areas of the world that are riddled by disasters. All of these things are part of what it means to live in an unjust world. And let me say this to you, brothers and sisters. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, you don't have to be personally involved in every single one of those areas. You don't. I would plead with you. Where has God called you? Where are you burdened? Get involved there. You're not called to be involved in every area of crisis in the world. But you don't have a right not to care. You're a follower of Jesus. You cannot glibly say, let them deal with their problems. I'll deal with mine. That is not the heart of Christ. We're called to care, even if we can't be involved in every injustice in the world. And you say, well, how can I do that? How can I do that in a world filled with so much darkness and so much evil and so much injustice? By looking to the one who endured the greatest injustice in human history. The greatest injustice in human history was not slavery in the United States. The greatest injustice in human history was not the evils of Auschwitz. The greatest injustice in the history of the world happened 2,000 years ago on the hill called Calvary. Because there, the only truly, completely innocent human being who ever lived was slaughtered as a criminal. He died as if he had done all of the injustice that we have done. He died as if he had done the sins that you committed this morning. That's unjust. And yet Jesus thought differently. His disciples wanted him to be a top-down king or start a bottom-up revolution, but Jesus was interested in inside-out change. Jesus obeyed differently. The Bible says in Philippians 2, he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He did his work differently. He said, I must be about my Father's business. And the Bible says in Hebrews that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And he related to people differently, even though he was mistreated in our place. But here's the good news, brothers and sisters. That greatest injustice in all of human history became the most beautiful event in all of human history. Because 3 days later, Jesus Christ, the only innocent man, truly innocent man, ever to die, rose from the dead and defeated death. If God can do that with the worst thing in human history, what can He do with your smaller problems around you right now? What can He do in and through us? Can I tell you the greatest injustice in our world right now? The greatest injustice in our world right now is that people are living and dying without once having heard the good news of Jesus Christ. From birth to death, there are billions who have never once even heard how they can be saved. Brothers and sisters, that is an injustice that we ought not to be able to sleep well about. Not if we're not willing to go and to send. Not if we're not willing to tell people around us the good news of Jesus Christ. Keith Green, the great Christian musician, said it this way. This generation of believers is responsible for this generation of souls. The people in your neighborhood, you're responsible for them. The people in your work complex, you're responsible for them. The people in your family, you're responsible for them. Stop praying for God to send somebody else to tell them about Jesus. Say, here am I, send me, and take the good news to them. And tell them what Christ has done. Tell them that God can take the worst injustice in all of human history and turn it to good. I wonder if you're here this morning and your life is hard and painful. And you look at the world around you, and it's hard and painful. and you wonder how anything good can come out of this. I'd like to ask you, friend, do you know this Jesus? Do you know this Jesus who spoke galaxies into existence? This Jesus who died a sinner's death and rose from the dead 3 days later. Do you know him? If you know him, then the most unjust thing in your world will be turned somehow, some way into good. If you're here and you don't know this Christ, you can meet him today. You can meet him today, not by trying to work up your own righteousness. We sang about that earlier, didn't we? Not by trying to be good enough, not by trying to win your own battles, but by waving the white flag and saying, Lord, I surrender. I'm no longer going to try to be good enough to earn your love. I'm going to receive it. I'm going to believe that what you did on the cross, you did it for me. You really died in my place, and you really rose from the dead for my life. I would plead with you, if you've never given your life to Jesus, don't leave here today until you do. Don't you talk to somebody about what it means to follow Christ. And if you're here as a follower of Jesus, whatever pain might be in your world right now, remember that God is working it for good. Remember that he loves you. And remember that he's called you to spread the good news of Christ and what he has done. Would you pray with me?